I never cease to be amazed that no matter where you go, we all who know Christ bend the knee at the cross, and we are brothers and sisters, and we have all of eternity to get to know one another. I have a practice generally when I'm in another church. There's only one thing I ever really, really want to preach to a group I don't know as well, and that's the gospel. And that, the gospel is everything to us. And so I want to have us turn to a great gospel passage, Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 5, but I'm just going to offer one more word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you now while we search our Bibles for Matthew 8 to ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. We ask you to elevate Christ our Savior, that he would be exalted in my words, that he would be exalted in the minds and the hearts of all of us this morning, that if Christ was high, may he be higher. If the gospel was great, may the gospel be greater. We recall our dear brother Paul writing to the Roman church that he was eager to preach the gospel to that church. And I can echo that sentiment. Believers need the gospel. And I would pray for one or two that perhaps have been fooling themselves and have thought that because they have done churchy things and come to a building called a church, that they are in Christ. But we know from our Savior in Matthew 7 that there will be tares among the wheat. But by the grace of God, tares can be turned into wheat. And so we ask you, Lord, that the gospel would do its work this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I come to you now just coming to a passage that really is one that's familiar. It's one that is something that all of you know, and those are my favorite kind. Now, there's two. I mentioned this on Thursday. My iPad's trying to figure out that it's me. This is my worst nightmare. It doesn't know it's me. Well, that's all right. But there's two kinds that I like. There are passages that are very unfamiliar, because if I get it wrong, you probably won't know. I like that. But I like passages that are familiar, because I believe, and you believe also, that the Word of God is infinite in its depths, so there's always more. There's never a passage where we can say, well, I think I've got all of this that I can. And this is one of those. This is the category of the very familiar. And so my hope is that the familiarity of this text will encourage all of us to look for some details and nuances that perhaps may be new. The smallest letter is important enough that Jesus said it will never pass away. So we're going to enter into the world of a compassionate man, a good man. I don't mean a good man spiritually speaking. There's no one who does good, no, not one. But a man who genuinely wants to do good. He's familiar to us. He's a man who makes a request on behalf of another that he cares for. And I'd like to step into the life of a man who is in a desperate day. And that man is a Roman centurion. And he's in a desperate day. Now, there's a clear pattern in the New Testament when it mentions Roman centurions. And it's actually a surprising pattern. And it's surprising considering that in Jesus' day, Rome was the occupying force in the land of Israel. You know that. The enemy from whom Jews wanted to be rescued, wanted to be released. I'm going to get to that pattern in a minute because it's very significant for our study this morning. But a Roman centurion, he commanded a century of soldiers. We understand this. Now, many sources say that century is made up of 100 soldiers, which is our understanding of the word would lead us to believe that. Maybe more reliably, though, a little bit more precise, a century was made up of 10 squads of 8 men, 80 total. But it was a complete unit. So there were also a couple of horsemen to serve as messengers or scouts. There were auxiliary men, such as doctors and surveyors, stonemasons, blacksmiths, even engineers. And so by the time you added that support staff, so to speak, then you got to around 100, but actually 80 professional soldiers. The centurion himself was commanded by what was called a tribune. He commanded 12 centurions out of 60 in the Roman legion. But the centurion was the backbone. He was the strength of the Roman military. He had full responsibility over his century in battle, in discipline, in training, all things administrative. He was completely independent. They were mostly drawn from the most capable foot soldiers. It was preferred that they had proven themselves well in battle. In fact, it wasn't unusual for a soldier to take 15 or 20 years to get to the rank of centurion, and it's a little bit of a different rank than maybe we're used to. It's somewhat of a mix between a high-ranking non-commissioned officer and a commissioned officer, but it was a career achievement. And it was the highest rank that someone coming from the lowest classes of society could ever achieve. The higher level officers were all drawn from the aristocracy. So if you happened to be born in the right family, then you could be an officer. But to be a centurion, you had to earn it. Most centurions took 15 to 20 years to get there, and then they served for 20 years. And so they could be expected to fight in battle up to about the age of 60. And they retired with honor. They retired with a nest egg provided by Rome in the amount in South African money, 400 million rand. And so they went from low class to really retiring with an estate. A man could be born into abject poverty and yet through 30 or 40 years of military service, retire a wealthy man with an estate to pass on to his children and actually change the social status of his family. Now, a few centurions were appointed from the aristocracy, from the high ranking in society, but that was the exception. Almost all of the appointed, first and foremost, they were appointed because they had shown ability to survive close battle. In other words, every centurion had killed the enemy many, many times over with his own hands. And generally speaking, centurions didn't become centurions by being weak, lazy, or nice. Well, one historian wrote, a centurion who was not harsh or haughty was an exception. Now, I tell you all that because what makes this fact important is the really surprising way the New Testament portrays the New Testament centurion, the Roman centurion rather. The centurion who provided the order over the execution of Jesus. He made a statement recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus was the Son of God, a righteous man. Acts 10 presents what would become really the beginning of the Gentile church, a centurion named Cornelius, who was, in verse 22 of Acts 10, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Acts 21:32, centurion stopped a rioting crowd of Jews from beating the Apostle Paul. In Acts 27, the prisoner Paul was being transported to Rome for trial, and he's accompanied, Acts 27:1, by a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Why would he name Julius? Because Julius was known later to the church. And Julius valiantly protected Paul on the journey. Now, this paradox that the most battle-hardened soldiers, the killers, the enemies of Israel, that they're presented in a relatively positive light, this becomes, for us as readers of the New Testament, becomes a thread of hope that the supposed worst of the worst in the New Testament society could point the way to a primarily Gentile church coming in generations later and demonstrating the saving power of Christ. And in other words, if centurions can be saved, anyone can be saved. And in the scene which is going to unfold before us this morning, we have what I think is really the most shocking presentation of a Roman centurion, because Jesus is going to use this man to shame his own people, the Jews, because of their lack of faith in God. So I want to divide our time this morning into two sections. First of all, we're going to walk through the conversational exchange between the centurion and Jesus. And then second, most of our time will be spent on the first part. But second, I'd like to show you how the centurion outlines the gospel for us, because he does. And we'll give a gospel presentation from the centurion to the reader of Scripture. So to begin with, let's walk through the conversational exchange. We'll spend most of our time on this. The exchange between Jesus and the centurion. And so let's begin with the first exchange. The first conversation, Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. So Jesus has come to Capernaum. He's very familiar with that city. He's lived there for a bit. This is the seaside city at the Sea of Galilee in the northern province of Israel. And immediately we're struck with two things, humility and love. The centurion pleads with Jesus. He's humble enough to beg. Right here, we hit a wall of incongruity because centurions don't beg anybody for anything. But he does. And love, he clearly cares for this servant. In Greek, it's just my boy. Perhaps it was a boy or a young man who had been the centurion's servant and he became very special to him. The boy is bedridden with some sort of paralysis combined with terrible pain. And so here in Matthew's account, Jesus makes the immediate offer, I will come and heal him. And you know this, Jesus was willing to enter the home of a Gentile because of the Gentile's faith. This is very important because Gentile homes were considered unclean and you didn't enter into an unclean home. But just to remember, Jesus is never made unclean. Jesus makes the unclean clean. This is a foreshadowing of the coming day in which Gentiles are fully accepted into the family of God through faith in Christ. Now, we could end the story right there. We would marvel at the centurion's humility, his belief in Jesus, as well as the great compassion of Jesus, the immediate willingness to come where the tormented boy was and to heal him. But the point of the story is not really so much centered on the boy in need of healing, but the story is about the faith of the centurion. And in fact, in the whole story, we never find out anything about the faith of the boy. The centurion is the focus. Now, that's the first exchange. And that brings us to the second exchange, but it's going to be interrupted. So we'll call this the second exchange interrupted. Verse 8, but the centurion said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come. And he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. The centurion did something very un-centurion-like. He acknowledged his own unworthiness. You didn't get to be a centurion by being humble. He said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. Now that is a grasp of the holiness of God compared to the unholiness of man. And he gets it. Put yourself in the centurion sandals for a moment. In this modern era as a Christian, you've heard sermons about Jesus for decades. You've sung songs of our faith about Jesus for decades. You've learned that the greatest hope for the Christian is the coming of Jesus. And then Jesus shows up. And as you're speaking to him, he invites himself to your home to minister to your household. And you say humbly, Lord, I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof. There's no pride in showing off your home or introducing your wife or your husband or your children. There's no pride in making a nice meal or even a cup of coffee in hopes that Jesus might in some way be pleased to be in your home. Instead, you, without ever saying no to the Lord, you say, Lord, I am not good enough. And then the centurion says something that makes Jesus marvel. He demonstrates faith at a high level. He says, just say the word, and my servant, the boy, will be healed. Now, we don't know how much of the healing ministry that this man had seen. We don't know if he witnessed miracles. Jesus is still at the very start of his ministry, and for all the centurion knew, Jesus might just be some wild rumor that would die down soon enough. But this centurion, he ascribes healing power to the very words of Christ. He ascribes the same power to Jesus as the Apostle Paul did in Colossians 1:16, "For in him, that is in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He ascribes the same power to Jesus that the writer of Hebrews does. In Hebrews 1:1, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, spoke to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the creator, remember, who spoke these words, "Let there be" what? "Light." Jesus spoke those words. The centurion gives his reasoning. In verse 9, he says that he's a man with authority and a man under authority. When he says go, they go. When he says come, they come. And when he says do this, it's done. Now, interesting to note here that the ethic in the Roman military is that the leader of a legion of soldiers, that's the highest level, the leader of a legion of soldiers was given authority to speak on behalf of Caesar himself. That when that man spoke, Caesar was speaking. And this ethic carried on down the ranks. That when one under the commander passed on the command, he was speaking for Caesar and so forth. So when the centurion received orders from his superior, his tribune, he took these orders as coming all the way from Caesar himself. And when the centurion gave orders to those in his charge, those foot soldiers, they took it as orders coming straight from Caesar. This was very deeply ingrained in all levels of the Roman military. Now, from a military perspective, we can sort of relate to this. As an example, I don't know if that's the case here in South Africa, but in the United States, many employers like to hire ex-military men and women because these former soldiers understand authority, command structure, and taking orders. Contrast this to the local little restaurant hiring the 16-year-old who's been saying no to his parents his whole life, and suddenly now the manager has to contend with a complaining, lazy, entitled kid who can't take simple directions. So the ex-military option is often a good one. And we understand that. But this centurion takes the concept to a divine level. He's not saying, "Jesus, you are a man in command of men, so when you give a command to men, I understand that this command will be obeyed." No, he's saying, "Lord, you are in command of life and of creation and of paralysis and of pain and of suffering. So when you issue a command to disease and to pain and to paralysis, it will obey your command." By the way, there's a contrast that Matthew's gospel paints for us. The previous healing in verses 1 through 4, the cleansing of a leper. You remember one of the standout features of Jesus' cleansing of the leper is that Jesus touched him. He gave a demonstration that the leper was now clean before God. There was a closeness. There was a proximity. There was touch. In this case, the point is that the distance of the faith of the centurion, it's the distance which makes the story stand out, not the touch. It's distance. That for the centurion, physical proximity wasn't a variable. It didn't matter. Jesus could be on the other side of the world and still heal the boy. And Jesus marveled. And now comes the interruption to the second exchange. So we've had the first exchange, the second exchange interrupted. Now here's the interruption. We'll call it the teachable moment. The teachable moment. Jesus is going to use this opportunity to stop. And he gives a lesson on genuine faith and the outcome of genuine faith. And it is, in just a couple of verses, an explanation of who gets into the kingdom of God. Who gets in? Verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" This is a severe rebuke to the Jew. Remember, Matthew, his gospel is written primarily and first to the Jew. And now Jesus drops a bombshell of a teachable moment, an eternal bombshell that serves as a stark warning to the falsely religious of every age, but in particular in this moment to the ethnic Jew. And in verse 11, Jesus gives the coming reality of a Gentile church who will inherit eternal life. And in verse 12, Jesus gives the coming reality of ethnic Jews, many of them being excluded from the kingdom of God. Verse 11, the heat just goes up here. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is a picture of the great end times feast that the Jew anticipates so greatly, to recline as in at a banquet. The idea of a future banquet with Messiah as the symbol and the seal of the new kingdom era, this is very popular among Jews as a subject of discussion. They talked about it. They wrote about it. To recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the Jewish equivalent of us as Christians thinking about sitting next to Paul or Peter or John or Matthew in the coming age of Messiah. It was the biggest deal there was. But for the Jew, there was something more basic in that, since the patriarchs would undoubtedly be the recipients of the greatest blessings by God in the coming age of Messiah, to be associated with them, I get to sit next to Abraham, I get to sit next to Isaac, was to be associated with all the blessings. And they knew this. You remember what James and John asked Jesus? When you come into your kingdom, could we be guy number one and guy number two? Because they knew to be associated with him was big. And in fact, in the extra-biblical Jewish writings done between the time of the Old and the New Testaments, they speak openly about the Jewish anticipation and expectation of a coming age that they felt was exclusively for the Jew. Now, these writings obviously aren't scripturally authoritative on the level of the Bible, but they do give us a peek into the average Jew, the mind of the Jew in Jesus' day. Let me just read a couple passages to you. The book of Enoch in chapter 61 says this. Again, it's not scripture, but it's historically accurate as to what the Jew thought in this day. The righteous and the chosen will be saved on that day, and they will never see the faces of the sinners and the lawless from then on. And the Lord of spirits will remain over them, and with the Son of Man they will dwell and eat and lie down and rise up forever and ever. And the righteous and chosen will have risen from the earth and will have ceased to cast down their faces and will have put on the garment of life. And this will be a garment of life from the Lord of spirits. And your garments will not wear out, and your glory will not fail in front of the Lord of spirits. This has a ring of truth for us, doesn't it? But remember that the righteous and the chosen who put on the garment of life from the Jews' perspective were always and only and forever Jews. Another example, the book of 2 Barak in verse 29. Listen, and I'm going to explain a couple features of it. And it will happen that when all that which should come to pass in these parts have been accomplished, the anointed one, the Messiah, shall be revealed. And Behemoth will reveal itself from its place, and Leviathan will come from the sea, the two great monsters which I created on the fifth day of creation, which I shall have kept until that time, and they will be nourishment for all who are left. The earth also shall yield fruits 10,000-fold, and on one vine will be 1,000 branches, and one branch will produce 1,000 clusters, and one cluster will produce 1,000 grapes, and one grape will produce a core of wine. And those who are hungry will enjoy themselves and will, moreover, see marvels every day. For winds will go out in front of me every morning to bring the fragrance of aromatic fruits, and clouds at the end of the day to distill the dew of health. And it will happen at that time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because they are those who have arrived at the consummation of time. This, if you read Old Testament prophecy, it sounds just like that. The anointed one, Messiah, will begin to be revealed. The earth yielding great harvest, no hunger, the dew of health, the treasury of manna coming down on the earth. And, I love this, in describing the great bounty of the earth, it says that the very largest land animal, Behemoth, and the very largest sea creature, Leviathan, will be given as food to the blessed citizens of the new kingdom. And in many ways, it's a beautiful, poetic description which fits right into the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Messiah and the coming kingdom on earth. But unlike Unlike the arrogant, exclusive expectation of the average Jew that the kingdom will be all about them and for them simply because they're descended from Abraham, you notice the important geography mentioned concerning this feast here in our text, that reclining at the end times banquet with the great patriarchs of Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are many from east and west. Who's that speaking of? Non-Jews, Gentiles, from as far as possible. Ooh, that's a sting. That is a sting against the unfaithful Jew, the only person ethnically who could be claimed to be descended from all three patriarchs. Now remember that John the Baptist preached to the face of the arrogant, haughty, self-righteous Jews who believed themselves worthy of God simply because of their blood, simply because of their DNA. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And he is, O fellow stones." Matthew demonstrates this truth of a coming Gentile people of God in another way. In Matthew's sequence of events here in Matthew 8, a Gentile follows a Jew in the healing order, the Jewish leper first and the Gentile servant and centurion second. The book of Revelation gives that feast that we've read about a glorious name, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, for us, this is associated with the church's consummation of salvation, to be fully united to Christ for all eternity. Now, to be fair to the Jewish listeners to Jesus, when Jesus says that many will come from east and west to the great end times feast, for them, this is still a reference to the Jew. And in fact, this goes right along with many familiar promises to the Jews for a future gathering. Isaiah 43 verses 5 and 6, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west." Isaiah 49, 12, "Behold, these will come from afar. They will come from the north and from the west." Isaiah 65, same thing. Psalm 107, 2 and 3, "Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south." And this is certainly true. I believe with all of my heart, I have staked my theological soul on the fact that God keeps his promises and that Israel will be regathered and Israel will be God's people once again. But the New Testament is clear that future Israel is a remnant. A remnant. God speaks of this remnant in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Amos 9 tells us that God will separate the few truly saved Jews from the vast quantity of unsaved, the false self-righteous Jew. But at this moment, right here in this text, at this moment, for the split second between verses 11 and verse 12, the listening Jew could think, well, of course we'll be gathered together for the great feast. So that's a legitimate thought for the Jew. But Jesus drops the gavel. He drops it. He drops the judgment now on the self-righteous Jew in verse 12. "But the sons of the kingdom," those are Jews, "will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Sons of the kingdom only means one thing: ethnic Jews, the expected heir of God's future blessings. The typical Jew, in considering the kingdom, believed that Gentiles would be shamed and humiliated in the coming kingdom. But instead, unbelieving Jews will be excluded from the coming kingdom, while believing Gentiles will be included. This is unheard of in Jesus' day. And the unbelieving Jew, along with all who reject Christ, will be cast into the place of outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, referred elsewhere by Jesus by the name hell. Outside the light of the blessing of God, and in a place where the weeping and gnashing of teeth in angry indignation against God never stops. In fact, Jesus gives a much more detailed warning and explanation of this very concept. I want to have us turn for a moment just a few pages away to Matthew 21, if you would. Matthew 21, 43. Matthew 21, 43. Jesus will expand on this brief teaching moment in Matthew 8 with an extended parable, which is really reflected in the reality of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. So Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." The self-righteous, unsaved, unbelieving Jews understood Jesus was condemning them. And then, boy, he sticks it to them again with a parable rooted in the reality of that coming end times banquet. Chapter 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." This is a picture of the historic calling by God to Israel to be invited over and over again to the fellowship and salvation with God. You know this, the wedding feast is for the king's son. But those first invited to the wedding feast won't come. And in fact, they keep killing the messengers, the prophets of God through the ages who were abused and killed for their message of repentance. And so the king judges those who shun him. Verse 7, "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. So God will invite others." Verse 9, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Let's go back to Matthew 8, if you would. To be very clear, don't read into this, as some would, a complete reversal of the roles of Israel and the Gentiles. Don't read into that. Only the many Gentiles who have been included, and only the Jews who are not believing, will be excluded. Later on in Matthew, just to be very clear with the disciples about the future of Israel, Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There is no way to spiritualize that. The 12 tribes of Israel always refers to the tribes of Israel. And so simultaneously, the Gentile Roman centurion with faith greater than in Israel is given as a gavel of judgment on the unfaithful Jew and as a beacon of hope to the repentant Gentile. So that's the teachable moment. Now, the second exchange was interrupted. We have to finish it. So now the second exchange finished. Verse 13. "And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment." Now, Jesus isn't merely saying, as you have believed that I can heal the servant. No, as you've believed on me. What a faith the centurion had. His faith was rewarded, and we're told that at that moment, Jesus said, go, it will be done for you as you have believed, that the boy was healed at that moment. Now, this is very, very important. What we're seeing here is not so much transforming faith happening to the centurion, but transforming faith in Christ, which has already happened. He already believed. His theological conclusions about Christ were not formed instantly in the course of that brief meeting. John Calvin commented on this story. He wrote, "Before Christ healed his servant, he himself had been healed by the Lord." Now, there is, of course, implied in this story a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we could put together a gospel presentation from the centurion to the reader. We can do this by observing what the centurion believed. So let's do a gospel presentation. First, what did the centurion believe about God, generally speaking? Well, the centurion had rejected the polytheistic religion of Rome, the 12 primary Roman gods and goddesses, along with the 55 other divine beings, they called them. Instead, he was monotheistic. He believed in the one true living God. How do we know this? The parallel account in Luke chapter 7 tells us that even Jewish elders liked the centurion of Capernaum because he loves our nation and it was he who built us our synagogue. This is a pretty strong statement from Jewish elders saying we really like this Gentile. If the centurion loves the nation, then he loves the nation's God and in fact built the synagogue of Capernaum. He built the place of worship. He built the place to learn of God. He likely funded it, as well as providing some of his soldiers for labor, courtesy of the Roman army. So what did the centurion believe about God? There is one true living God, and God is holy. Second, what did the centurion believe about Christ? He calls Jesus Lord twice. Centurions don't call anybody Lord except their commanding officer. He believes Jesus to have the power to create health, the power that only God has, the power to command a disease to go, and it goes. And since we already know that he believed in the one true living God, then by default, he must believe that Jesus is God. And he believed that Jesus is the only person who can heal physical illness, since he's already believed on Jesus for his spiritual illness of sin. So what did the centurion believe about God? That there is only one true living God and God is holy. What did the centurion believe about Christ? That he is the Son of the living God, the only Savior. Third, what did the centurion believe about himself and by extension about mankind in general? Well, from Matthew's gospel, he clearly says, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. That's a pretty low view. But did you know that the centurion's view of himself was even lower than that? Not only did he believe he was not good enough for the Son of God to come visit him in his home, he didn't believe he was good enough to speak in person to Jesus. You see, Matthew's gospel compresses parts of the story. When verse 5 says a centurion came to him, it's that the centurion came to him indirectly. This is the same as if you receive a letter in the post or a text from someone making a request of you. If you said, this person asked me to do such and such, you're representing that request as if it was in person. But listen to Luke's account from Luke 7, and it perfectly harmonizes with Matthew's account, just with some added details. Luke 7, 1, when he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And the centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. Now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders. Did you catch that? He sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus was going on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. This is the second delegation coming to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. We know that. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus is walking to your house, and you desperately send your friends to go tell him, please don't come to my house. Please don't come to me. I'm not worthy to speak directly to you. The centurion believed he was depraved of heart and a sinner before a holy God. He would believe Psalm 51:3, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He would believe Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. He would believe, if it had been written yet, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So what did the centurion believe about God? That there's one true living God and God is holy. What did he believe about Christ? That he is the Son of the living God, the only Savior. What did the centurion believe about himself? That mankind is unworthy of God. And in his gospel presentation, fourth, we could ask the question, what did he believe about salvation? In verse 13, Jesus commends him for his faith in Christ. that he believed and trusted Christ, not just for the boy's physical healing, but for his own spiritual healing. And if we could add what Jesus himself taught, we can add in that only those who place their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin based on the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross to pay for sin's debt may be saved. And only all those will join God for all eternity and be spared from that place of outer darkness. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that the centurion is in the church and he's coming for baptism, which he undoubtedly did when the church age commenced a couple of years ago. When he gave his salvation testimony, what would he say? In our church, it's our practice that if you want to proclaim Christ and be baptized, then you will proclaim how you got saved. Because if you're too ashamed to stand in front of people and proclaim Christ, then you're not a Christian. So his testimony would go something like this: my life before Christ. My whole life I have pursued power and wealth. I joined the Roman army as a young man from a poor family. I knew that if I worked hard, I could rise in the ranks and have prestige and wealth someday. I loved being a soldier of the greatest empire in history. I've been in many battles and sent many men into eternity with my sword. And all for what? So that Rome could have more money and land and power, and so I could have prestige and wealth someday. I worshiped the Roman gods and believed that if I pleased them, I would be blessed. The circumstances in which I came to faith in Christ. But by God's grace, I was stationed in Capernaum after achieving the rank of centurion, and I came to understand that there is only one true living God. But the people who taught me this also taught me that as a Gentile, I was outside of the blessing of God, that I couldn't enter into God's kingdom since I wasn't a Jew. But I still love this people. I even built their synagogue, but I was still an outsider. Then I received word of Jesus, and I heard that he had taught near my home. I heard that he taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I knew in that moment that I was unworthy of God, but the Son of God said that if I was poor in spirit, unworthy in my own heart, that I could receive the kingdom of heaven. I desperately needed forgiveness for sin, and I knew that only Jesus could provide that, and that only by having faith in him and in him alone could I be satisfied with righteousness. You see, God is a holy, righteous God, the only living God, and God's Son is God himself on earth, the only Savior. I am a wretched sinner, worthy of what Jesus called the place of outer darkness and weeping. But by the grace of Christ and his offer of salvation, I have come to faith, and I publicly declare that my allegiance is not to Rome. My allegiance is not to wealth. It is not to prestige. It is not to power, but to Christ, my Savior and my King. I renounce my previous sins of murdering men for the sake of Rome, of watching my own men die around me so that I could rise in the ranks, and seeking only for myself and thinking only of myself. I will live the remainder of my life in service to the true Caesar, Jesus Christ, seeking to love and obey my risen Savior. So as we look through the pages of Scripture, do we ever see the centurion again? We do. Not directly, but we can make a pretty good educated guess about one more time that he makes an appearance. See, the centurion lived in Capernaum in Galilee. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Mary Magdalene and another Mary came to the tomb not knowing that Jesus was alive, and they saw an angel at the empty tomb. And Matthew 28 records, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." And in Galilee, at a specific mountainside designated by Jesus, the disciples went and met with Jesus. But it wasn't just them. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And what did Jesus say in this mountaintop meeting? We know exactly what he said. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Capernaum, you could look at that mountain from Capernaum. So who was there among the 500? Undoubtedly the centurion. Seeing Jesus for the first time. And who do you think he must have brought with him? How about a boy healed by Jesus, seeing Jesus for the first time? I have one more scene to describe to you. It's not found in Scripture, but I believe with all of my heart it must have happened in some way because logic dictates it. The Jewish elders were passing these messages back and forth to Jesus from the centurion. The centurion, no doubt, constantly looking in on the desperately sick boy. And when, unbeknownst to the centurion, Jesus was declaring the boy's healing, and the boy suddenly got up, and very suddenly, no doubt, he must have asked, "What happened?" And the centurion, I believe, would have said something to the effect of, "Let me tell you about Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, the only Savior. He is the one who has made you whole." Now, I have a question. Has Jesus made you whole? I don't mind asking professing Christians that question because in a room this size, the possibility of there being false believers goes up. And if that's offensive to you, you can rebuke me before the throne and say, "I made it, see?" And that's fine. But just the previous chapter, in Matthew 7, Jesus said, there will be those who say, and I'll paraphrase, "Lord, Lord, wasn't I in church my whole life?" And so be the centurion. Be the one who can believe without ever having seen Jesus. You know why this story is so important? Have you ever seen Jesus? No. So you must have the faith of the centurion. God is holy. Jesus is God and Savior. Mankind is unholy, and you may come to God through Christ by faith alone. Do we not love the gospel? We love the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this centurion who we will meet someday. Undoubtedly, there's a line in heaven a mile long to see him, to say, "What was that like?" And yet, by the power of the Spirit, you have given us the same faith as the centurion. According to John 3, the Holy Spirit has blown where he will blow, and he has regenerated us, opened the eyes of our hearts, opened our ears, opened our hearts to have faith in the one true living God through his Son. And we have believed with all of our hearts. As Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And like the centurion, we had to exercise faith. But in your kindness, according to Ephesians 2, that faith was a gift. That we have been saved by faith, and this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And so we thank you for that gift. I would like to thank you for Everglen Baptist Church, these precious saints who are here. They are faithfully being light and salt in a darkened world. And I pray, Lord, for this ministry. I pray that great and mighty things would happen, that souls would be won. I pray for every child in this church, that every child that comes through here would come to faith in Christ, that there would be someday a grand reunion of all who came through Everglen Baptist Church, and all would see that none are missing, that each one is here. And I would pray even in this very room and all those who are watching by live stream, Lord, that there is not one missing. That perhaps even in this moment, the one or two who do not know you, that the Spirit would blow and you would give them faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as our brother, the centurion did. We thank you for the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. We will spend eternity giving you thanks and giving you gratitude for Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.